On behalf of Dr. Winthy, President of Concordia Theological Seminary, the faculty, as well as the student body and staff, we'd like to extend to everyone here our heartiest greetings and welcome. Unfortunately, Dr. Winthy is suffering from a little bit of a temperature, so that means that I'm the president of the Synod, and I'll leave it up, I mean, not of the Synod, but of the seminary. Which means that I just had a promotion. But so you can decide for yourself whether you want to pray for Dean's quick recovery or not. This is, in fact, the 20th exegetical symposia which we have had. And from our perspective, and from the perspective apparently of those who have attended, we go from strength to strength. And we think that this year as well, we have a very fine program for you, featuring especially a wonderful new book, Lord Jesus Christ, by our guest professor, Larry Hurtado of Edinburgh. So Professor Hurtado, a special welcome to you. It's also my great pleasure to introduce our first speaker, a very fine colleague of mine and the chairman of our exegetical department, who joined our faculty in 1996, was a graduate from this seminary in 1984, studied at Princeton Theological Seminary, where he got his Master's of Theology in 1985. Was for some 10 to 11 years pastor in Traverse City, Michigan, and during that time studied also at the University of Michigan for his PhD, which he received in 1995. The fruit of that particular study is his world-famous, but relatively unread, book, Angelomorphic Christology. We always, Chuck is getting, I'm sure, tired of that particular joke. But anyway, it's a great book on early Christology from the intertestamental period through at least the second century or so. And most recently, Chuck has edited essays from the Concordia Theological Seminary Symposia, The Law in Holy Scriptures, which I assume is available for you should you wish it. I have here a whole list, Chuck, of your writings. I didn't realize you were so productive. And many of these go under the rubric, I think in honor perhaps of Professor Hurtado, called devotional writings. And all I have to say is he's been a heck of a lot more devotional than I have. But in any case, my great pleasure to introduce to you Professor Charles Geeshan.
Thank you, Bill. And by the way, Dr. Hurtado reviewed my book within a year after it was published in the Journal for Biblical Literature, JBL. We're still waiting for your review of my book to appear in CTQ. So, our topic for this exegetical symposia is one that's central to our faith, namely, who is Jesus? And talking about challenges that have come to the confession of Jesus. And my paper will be a little more broad because I'm seeking to introduce why this topic is important, especially in our modern era. So the title of my presentation is Current Christological Controversies and the Church's Response. For most of us, the term Christological controversies conjures up a lengthy list of challenges concerning the person and work of Christ that arose from the first centuries of Christianity. We think of teachings that were branded as heretical by church bishops and church councils, such as Docetism, Ebionism, Monarchianism, Gnosticism, Sabellianism, Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, Monophysitism, and Monothelitism. You know, those are all of Dr. Weinrich's favorite topics. We were certain that these were the big Christological controversies, but are equally confident that they have been resolved by the church councils that took place between the 4th and 8th centuries, especially those councils at Nicaea in 325 and Chalcedon in 451. We view these challenges from a rather distant and triumphant, if you will, post-Easter perspective. The strife is over, the battle won. In spite of the seriousness of these early heresies and the clarity of confession that arose from the crucible of conflict, they were by no means the end of Christological controversies, and one could say not even the climax. The past two centuries, in fact, have witnessed Christological controversies that rival and surpass these early ones. What's the basis for that assertion? Many of those early Christological controversies concerned the humanity of Jesus, especially the relationship between the humanity and divinity of Christ as true God. The opposite is true today. The divinity of Christ as true God is incessantly questioned or denied, while his humanity is easily acknowledged. This paper, therefore, will argue that the church should defend the divinity of the Son through rigorous historical research, in a sense, doing what the critics are doing, but doing it more thoroughly, by arguing that the formative period for the identification of Jesus within the mystery of the one true God was indeed the early decades, one could even say the first two decades that followed his earthly ministry, as is evident through a topic central to all the papers today, namely, is evident from the worship of Jesus. Furthermore, in addition to the important evidence of the worship of Jesus, four other underappreciated Christological categories that should be used in defending or in explaining or talking about the divine identity of the Son will be set forth. On the outline section here, I'll just, rather than having you have your bulletin insert with the scripture readings so that you're reading the bulletin instead of listening to the scripture readings, I just have a brief outline that's up on the screen that'll highlight the major points of the paper. Part one is the centerpiece of current controversies, namely the divinity of Jesus. Let us begin, then, with a terse overview of the past two centuries of Christological challenges in order to set the stage for where the church finds herself as the curtain goes up in the 21st century. Although there were several post-Enlightenment scholars, products of the rise of rationalism and the scientific method, who sowed the seeds that blossomed into modern Christological controversies, it is perhaps best to begin with David Frederick Strauss. His 1835 book, The Life of Jesus Critically Examined, in that book, Strauss approached the Gospels from the perspective that they should be read as religious text, not as historical text. The point of his attack was the miracle stories, especially the resurrection of Jesus. He characterized the gospel miracle accounts as mythic presentations that symbolize the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. He is the first to make what has since become the infamous distinction between the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history. He viewed Christ's divinity as a deification that took place long after the death of Jesus and was then imported into the church. Although in this early book he expressed optimism for the viability of Christianity after the historical foundation of Jesus in the Gospels had crumbled, he offers this more pessimistic assessment a few decades later in another of his books. And he writes, and I quote, The founder of Christianity is at the same time the most prominent object of worship. The system based upon him loses its support as soon as he is shown to be lacking the qualities appropriate to an object of religious worship. This indeed has long been apparent, for an object of religious adoration must be a divinity, and thinking men have long since ceased to regard the founder of Christianity as such. Such arrogance and historical skepticism, quote, thinking men have long since ceased to regard Christ as divine, characterized those who followed Strauss during the latter half of the 19th century. The image of Jesus that remained after the Christ of faith was scraped off the pages of the Gospels was Jesus as an ethical teacher. The historical accurateness of this ethical teacher, Jesus, was challenged by Albert Schweitzer at the beginning of the 20th century in his summary of previous research entitled The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And there, Schweitzer writes, "The Jesus who came forward publicly as the Messiah, who reached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven on earth, and died to give his work its final consecration, never had any existence. He is a figure designed by rationalism, endowed with life by liberalism, and clothed by modern theology in an historical garb." Although Schweitzer debunked the portrait of Jesus painted by his predecessors and pointed instead to understanding Jesus as an apocalyptic visionary who was tragically martyred, Schweitzer was even more skeptical about what could be known of the historical Jesus. This historical skepticism and complete dissembling of the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith climaxed 2 decades later when Rudolf Bultmann, after applying his criteria of authenticity to the gospel traditions, stated, "We can, strictly speaking, know nothing of the personality of Jesus. But this does not really matter, for it is not the historical Jesus that concerns us, but the kerygmatic Christ." Bultmann went on to become the dominant voice in 20th century scholarship on the Gospels. He had been influenced by the work of Wilhelm Bousset, whose name is synonymous with the well-known History of Religions, or Religionsgeschichtliche Schule, in Germany. Bousset sought to use his vast knowledge of comparative religions to explain how Jesus came to be confessed as divine. He understood this confession as a late first century development that resulted from the contact of Christians with the imperial cult, mystery religions, and oriental religion outside of Palestine. Although Bousset died at a relatively early age, it was Bultmann who endorsed Bousset's flawed developmental model, and its life was extended through much of the 20th century. The closing decades of the 20th century have witnessed a renewed interest in the relationship between the historical Jesus and the depictions of him in the Gospels, but one that is still often characterized by historical skepticism. The infamous Jesus Seminar, which I'm sure all of you have heard of, consists of a group of scholars meeting since 1985 who study and then rather crassly vote on the probability of individual sayings or individual actions from the various Gospels, not just Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also the sayings found in the Gospel of Thomas. Several scholars have produced monographs about the historical Jesus in these past few decades. None probably has captured as much popular attention as John Dominic Crossan's The Historical Jesus, The Life of a Mediterranean Peasant. Crossan prides himself on his methodological rigor, which leads him to conclude that Jesus was an illiterate peasant leader who led a social movement against the established religious and political powers of his day. Similar studies, written recently, have depicted Jesus as a cynic teacher, or again, much in Schweitzer's vein, as an apocalyptic prophet who was martyred, usually far short of one who is the divine son, although serious voices have been raised against these very limited portraits of Jesus. This brief overview reveals two major paradigm shifts that have occurred in the study of Jesus over the past two centuries, and these paradigm shifts are not just things that have impacted scholarship, they've impacted the study of Jesus and the Gospels and seminaries, and thus impacted many mainline churches. First, a very sharp and conscious separation has occurred between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith in scholarship, with the conclusion that the New Testament teaches us much about the Christ of faith, but much less to very little about the Jesus of history. The result of this historical skepticism is visible in a clear movement away from the historical approaches to what the Gospels tell us about the life of Jesus to various literary approaches over the last 20th century, the last half of the 20th century. Although such a change, namely from historical approaches to more literary approaches in the Gospels, is welcomed by some because recent commentaries in the Gospels are not as dominated by things like source or form criticism, we should lament the growing lack of engagement with the history of Jesus as interpreters increasingly focus on the literary artistry and later historical context of the Gospel writers and their communities. As our own David Scare has written, for those who have no firm confidence in the historicity of Jesus, a true Christology is impossible. Second, the evolutionary or developmental model, both of those terms are used. I use them somewhat synonymously, even though some scholars distinguish between that language. The evolutionary or developmental model for understanding Jesus Christ has become firmly entrenched among New Testament scholars and theologians, even among many who teach within the church. This model presents Christology as a gradual development from understanding Jesus as a prophet, AD 30, to asserting that he is a divine being who is one with God in a few New Testament documents in the latter part of the first century, for example, in the Gospel of John, to finally confessing him to be of one substance with the Father, very God of very God, at Nicaea in the fourth century. Part two, a centerpiece of the church's response, defining and dating evidence for the worship of Jesus. So what are we to do as the church? There have been three basic responses from within the church to these controversies. One response has been to follow the scholarly consensus. The Christmas and Easter articles in Newsweek and Time, as well as the Peter Jennings specials that claim Jesus later was made Lord, have eroded the church's confession, Jesus is Lord. We live in a time when clergy within some denominations can deny the incarnation or resurrection of Christ and still remain in office. A second response has been to ignore these controversies as scholarly rubbish that does not merit a Christian response. More than a few of us have chosen this path. Let the academy discredit its Jesus and the church adore her Lord. A third response has been to challenge these controversies by refuting assertions that claim to be historically trustworthy. Since the church should not be mesmerized by sensational scholarship, nor does the body retreat from her when her head is under attack, there is really only one thing we can do. Even while we confess the Nicene Creed, we must also defend the divine identity of the Son through careful and credible historical research in the scriptures that are the living foundation for such confession. This historical research must begin by identifying the earliest extant evidence for the identification of Jesus with the one God of Israel. Rather than looking at this as a development that occurred over the first few centuries or even over the course of the first century itself, the evidence points us to the earthly ministry of Jesus in the two decades that follow, namely between AD 30 and 50. Consider this provocative assertion by the highly respected Tübingen scholar Martin Hingel, made some 30 years ago. he writes, "One is tempted to say that more happened in this period of less than two decades than in the whole of the next seven centuries up to the time when the doctrine of the early church was completed. Indeed, one might even ask whether the formation of doctrine in the early church was essentially more than a consistent development and completion of what has already been unfolded in the primal event of the first two decades, but in the language and thought forms of Greek, which was its necessary setting." The most important evidence for the divine identity of Jesus is the worship of Jesus. The first commandment testifies that worship of any other being than Yahweh, the Lord, is idolatry. For first century Jews, to worship Jesus, as is reflected in the New Testament, for we know these early first century communities were dominated by Jews, Jewish Christians. For first century Jews to worship Jesus, as is reflected in the New Testament, they truly believe that the fleshly Jesus is the Lord, is identified with Yahweh. Otherwise, these Jews would clearly be practicing idolatry. We must see that although the New Testament documents undoubtedly nurtured future worship of Jesus, these documents did not create it or commence it. They reflect, rather, the worship of Jesus that clearly existed prior to their composition. And we'll hear much more about the important evidence of worship of Jesus today, since the scholar who has repeatedly asserted and defended this thesis is our keynote speaker, namely Professor Larry Hurtado of the University of Edinburgh. In many of his earlier writings, but especially in his recent book, Lord Jesus Christ, Devotion to Jesus in Earliest Christianity, Hurtado has brought together evidence that supports the thesis that devotion to Jesus arose in the first decade or two, was intense, and was widespread among monotheistic Jews. Indeed, that's what Jews were, monotheistic, unless they were, as we would say, unchurched, namely inactive or not practicing. He makes it clear that his purpose is not a defense of Orthodox Christology, but a re-sifting of the historical sources. After reviewing the evidence for the multiple ways devotion was shown to Jesus in the early decades of Christianity, he then offers this conclusion, and I quote him, "Moreover, devotion to Jesus as divine erupted suddenly and quickly, not gradually and late, among first century circles of followers. More specifically, the origins lie in Jewish circles of the earliest years. Only a certain wishful thinking continues to attribute the reverence of Jesus as divine decisively to the influence of pagan religions and the influx of Gentile converts, characterizing it as developing late and incrementally. Furthermore, devotion to Jesus as Lord, to whom cultic reverence and total obedience were the appropriate response, was widespread, not confined or attributable to particular circles such as Hellenist or Gentile Christians of a supposed Syrian Christ cult." End of quote. Part three. Underappreciated categories for the divine identity of Jesus. Based upon the evidence of the worship of Jesus by Jews, which was both very early and extensive, we must ask ourselves, what were the theological categories that allowed for the identification of Jesus within the mystery of the one God of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, which certainly must have taken place prior to the actual worship of Jesus? Now, there are typical categories that all of us are familiar with from our catechetical background, namely, beginning with the belief in the resurrection. Certainly, that is central. Or we also talk a lot about, you know, the miracles of Jesus and how that impacted early Christians, especially in light of the resurrection. What I'd like to do, though, is present some lesser or underappreciated categories, and yet I think were very essential to this understanding and this confession of Jesus as divine, Jesus being identified fully with the one God of Israel. And these four that I'm going to highlight are, first of all, the death of Jesus. Secondly, Old Testament theophanic traditions. Thirdly, the divine name. And fourthly, the Son of Man, sayings of Jesus' ministry.